Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of assembling ourselves together this evening. As we continue to obey the command that we should not forsake such an assembly, and even so much the more as we see the day approaching. We do realize, Father, that we are living in the last days, and we recognize that these are days of perilous times and times of apostasy. Yet, Father, what a marvelous opportunity for us to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and to continue to be refined, to continue to be purified, so that we can shine as lights in a dark world. So, Father, I want to ask that God the Holy Spirit will wield the sword of the Spirit this evening in our hearts and in our souls, that He will analyze and criticize the thoughts and the intents of our heart, that each and every one of us would be purified as we sit under that refining fire of His ministry, that we may be made more Christ-like, that we may become more occupied with the author and the finisher of our salvation, that Jesus Christ will become the central I Am of everything that takes place in our life. We pray, Father, that the truths that we're about to study will find application in our lives and issue in a life that is pleasing to you and a life that is effective in fulfilling the service that you have called us to. I pray for each one that's gathered here this evening, for their needs and for whatever areas are lacking. We just ask that the teaching of your word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit would meet and supply all of our insufficiency with your total adequacy, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we actually turn to the passage that we're going to pick up on this evening, we're starting, of course, a new study. I want to just tell you a little story, and the story essentially lays the foundation for the book that we're about to study. Before I do that, however, I want to read something that came in today just as a word of encouragement to you in light of our recent youth team coming back from Kununurra from the mission and ministry there. We're just talking before class. Because it's in the same state, you know, we really probably don't think about what an awesome mission that was, but we're talking about 7,000 kilometers of travel within a 12-day period of time to go and provide 3 days of ministry, which involved singing, which involved watching over the small children, which involved teaching Bible classes to several different age groups there at the Aboriginal Conference in Kununurra. That's a pretty awesome undertaking. And to think that within our local church we have a youth group that we can commit such a mission to, and to have that mission carried out and carried out so well that there was a request for their return, I think speaks very, very well for the ministry that the Lord is working in your lives as young people. We need to keep in mind as well the team that is even right now serving and continuing to serve over in Ohio and Pennsylvania and other places. I hope that you will not fail on a daily basis to keep them in your prayers. But there's a letter that I have here received today directed to me, Pastor Cunningham, as members of the Swan Camp of the Gideons International in Australia. We appreciate the support of our local ministers and pastors. We realize the tremendous responsibilities that a pastor has in ministering to their congregation and others in the community. We simply want to inform you that as a group of Gideons, we pray for the pastors in our locality at our monthly prayer meetings. This Thursday, we prayed especially for you and the members of the Mundaring Crossroads Bible Church. They're probably familiar with someone from the assembly in the hills there, but that certainly, of course, includes all of you here as well. So we prayed for the Crossroads Bible Church congregation. May God richly bless your ministry in the Mundaring community in His grip. Signed, Ron Kenda, the Secretary of the Gideons International, the Swan Camp. So I think that's very, very encouraging just to know that oftentimes there are people that we may not be aware of that are lifting us up in their prayers. And as we're going to see in the study that we're entering into, those prayers can be very, very vital. And God may be working behind the scenes to actually move and motivate people to pray for us that we're not aware of. And I can certainly assure you, having just come back from the United States, that there are many, many assemblies in the United States that are praying for the church and for the youth ministry, praying for the outreach, the missionary activity, and people would come up to me as I traveled about, and they would specifically ask me about certain things that they'd been praying for. So I know that we have a lot of that unseen support. And that leads into the topic of the study. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine a place where there are people of God, but they're scattered. They're without direction. They're without cohesive unit. They're not pulled together into a team. They're facing a lot of opposition. And picture this this scattered remnant, if you will, in a particular geographic area. Somewhere far, far away in another land, there is a man who has a burden for that particular remnant. And that man begins to pray for that remnant, not knowing that his prayers are actually fulfilling a part of Scripture, not knowing that even as he prays, the Spirit of God is beginning to work with him to prepare him to be the instrument to work within that scattered remnant. Finally, in the course of time, and God's timing is always so vital and so important in our lives, the Lord leads this fellow to go to this particular group, and he begins to minister. And he finds people there who are already there before him, people who have already laid a foundation. In some cases, people who have had a ministry in the Word for many, many years, and on the foundation of their work and in conjunction with various people that are fulfilling the will of God in that place, he's going to begin a ministry. Now, as always happens, any ministry that is God called and God ordained is going to run into opposition. We know without any question that all who desire to live godly in Christ are going to suffer persecution. But the great thing is that if we continue to follow the plan of God and persist in obedience to His Word and to His will, we know that we have the final victory. So as this fellow begins to lead these people, the enemy begins to come out of the woodwork. And the amazing thing is that the enemy happens to be headed up by two particular individuals. Now, these two particular individuals orchestrate the opposition against the work that God has ordained, and they follow all of the typical tactics and methods of those that want to oppose the truth. And as the work continues, we find them, first of all, trying to act like they're a part of it. They try to come in and pretend that they're interested. And then we find that they try to use bully tactics. They try to use fear. They try to use threat. When that doesn't work, they start circulating letters, and the letters, based on all kinds of various attacks and so forth, trying to intimidate the group. They use a threat of force. They try to create a condition of fear, and on down the line. Well, this man that God has called and these people that God has called stand firm. And because they stand firm, the work that God ordained for them to accomplish is completed, much to the shame and the disgrace of their enemies. And the amazing thing is that while the work that they were called to initially appears to be a physical work, it actually resulted in a spiritual revival throughout the entire land. Now that is essentially an overview of the story of Nehemiah. And I think probably as I've told the story, you may have thought of a few parallels. And I think there are some. I think there are a lot of lessons that we can learn by studying how God worked in the life of this man, how God worked in the lives of those that were scattered in Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. But you see, really in the story of Nehemiah, there are two walls that are being built. There's a physical wall, which is very important for the sake of Jerusalem. And as we get into the study of that wall, you're going to be absolutely astounded at the spiritual significance of that physical wall. As they built the wall was built around the gates, and I don't want to give too much away and steal the thunder from the coming studies, but those gates are named in order. And each one of those gates signifies something about your spiritual life. There's one of those gates that doesn't need to be rebuilt, and there's a reason why it doesn't need to be rebuilt, and I'll explain that to you as we get to it. We see the enemy attacking from without. the opposition of the enemies of the cross, as Paul calls them in Philippians 3:18. We see the enemy trying to attack from within, trying to erode and trying to tear down the faith of God's people and trying to lead them into things that are acts of disobedience or areas of impurity that is going to dissolve the work so that it can't be accomplished. Of course, before Nehemiah came on the scene, Ezra was faithfully laboring. Before Ezra came on the scene, Zerubbabel was faithfully laboring. The temple had been built, beginning with the altar. You always have to begin with the altar, which pictures the cross. And that relates also to the gate that they began with in rebuilding the walls. And it's a fascinating story. But the point is that when Nehemiah was called by God and led to go to Jerusalem to do that work, he was beginning some things, but he was continuing others. Ezra and others had been faithfully laying the foundation in the teaching of the Word. So if you'll open your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to begin a fascinating study that, even though it's a 2,500-year-old story, or thereabouts, is so very relevant to your life and my life right now. And what we see God doing in our lives, and what we see of opposition, and the tactics that are used, and the tactics of victory that Nehemiah so wisely implements. And the marvelous thing about this story is that as these people pull together and devote themselves to a common task which God has brought them together to accomplish, and it's not easy, and there are so few of them, and Nehemiah looks and he just wonders, how can we possibly accomplish so great a work with such a small company of people? But they devote themselves to the work and they form a team. And the marvelous thing is that by forming a team and focusing on that common goal, God begins to do something within the hearts and the souls of those people that results in something only God can bring about. And that is revival within a nation. And that is our desire for this nation. It should be your desire. It certainly is my desire. It has been my prayer to see revival in Australia since 1987. And I know that many of you have prayed, and I know that even people here, and this is one of the things that astounds me, is that when God burdened me to begin praying for Australia, never thinking that I would ever come here, that very same time He burdened people who are now a part of our group to begin praying the same thing. And only later, as we discussed it, did we find this out. And I'm sure you can look in your own lives and see ways that God has been working and His providence has been bringing us together to accomplish some wonderful and marvelous things. So while I don't want to press the parallels beyond simply the point of application, I think there are a lot of things that we can apply and a lot of things that we can learn. We're only going to get an introduction. We're just going to barely break the surface of the book starting out this evening, but if you will, just follow along with me in the first four verses or so. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. He says, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, and this is actually spiritual as well as physical brother, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and great reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And so it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept. And he was really overwhelmed with his grief. He says, I mourned for many days. We're going to find out how many days. And he said, I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. And then he goes into his confession prayer. Now, what we actually have here is just a little bit of the background of how all of this came about. But what I want to do is I want to give you some historical setting. I want you to help me out a little bit, so I'm going to ask for some people to read some passages for me. But let's just take what we have thus far before we get on to anything else. The author, obviously, is Nehemiah. Now, as we go along, you'll learn that in the ancient Jewish scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah were considered one book. And therefore, the question comes up, well, did Ezra write it, or did Nehemiah write it, or did they co-author the book? I'm inclined to agree, as many believe, that Ezra was actually the scribe that wrote it, because that was his lot in life and his position. However, when we begin and it says the words of Nehemiah, it's obvious that he had some kind of a journal, and from that journal then Ezra would collate the information. The date here is probably about 432 B.C., although it's impossible for us to tell exactly. And the setting, of course, is the return from the Babylonish captivity. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom captive. It was first besieged in 606 B.C. There were some of the nobles' sons that were deported. There were two later deportations ending in 537 B.C. when the city was completely destroyed and burned with fire. Now, the prophet Jeremiah had declared that the captivity would last for 70 years, and we're going to come across his prophecy. I'll have some of you or someone look it up and read it for us. But after that 70 years, then the Jews began to return, and as they went in waves, they returned in waves. There were three major deportations. There were three major groups that returned. And the first group that returned was with Zerubbabel in 537 B.C., a second wave with Ezra in 458, and then the third wave with Nehemiah in 444 B.C. And so we see the restoration of the nation beginning with the temple under Ezra, starting with, actually under Zerubbabel, starting with the altar, and then, of course, around that the temple, and then around that the city, and then, of course, you have the building of the wall. The restoration of the nation was really accomplished under five men. And it's important to tie these together because we'll be referring to these others as we go along. Certainly Ezra and Nehemiah are two of them. The other three are prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So you understand that even though the book of Nehemiah is placed where it is in the Old Testament scriptures, we are actually reading the last records of Old Testament Israel. These are the last things that are recorded before that period between the Testaments, approximately 400 years, where there was no word from the Lord and there was no scripture being written leading up to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. If we break the book down, it actually comes in two parts. In chapters 1 through 6, we see the elements of the service of God. Good servants and good service have certain things that stand out and certain things that identify them, certain characteristics, you might say. And we're going to see those characteristics, beginning with the fact that here Nehemiah is a very prosperous man living in the lap of luxury. He has a highly trusted position, a very powerful position, and he's going to give that up to step down, as it were, into plots and intrigues and conspiracies and turmoils and death threats and all of the other things that were a part of the struggle to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. There's a phenomenal lesson here, and that is, as we just read at the closing of the book of Hebrews, remember those who are bound and those who are suffering as if you were there with them. Why should we, as a mission church, which is actually what we are, why should we be involved? Why should we even be concerned with what's going on in Zambia and Tanzania and Kenya and Nigeria and Kazakhstan and India and Nepal and all of the other places? Why should we even care? Why should we have a constant, steady flow of Bibles going out from our little assembly? Well, the reason is because we're supposed to remember those who are in need. And we can't meet the needs of the whole world, but we can meet the needs of those that God puts us in contact with. So that's what we're doing. There are certain characteristics that are a part of being a good servant and of being involved in good service. We're going to look at those in the first six chapters. In chapters 7 through 13, we're going to find out what are the elements of biblical revival. We hear a lot about revival today. A lot of people are proclaiming revival and prophesying revival and You know, the word is thrown around so much, but what is genuine revival? Now, I would just suggest, if you want to do a little background reading on this, look at the book of James chapter 4, beginning in about verse 6, and you will find, as you read from verse 6 to 10, that the elements of genuine spiritual revival begin with brokenheartedness. The very fact that revival is needed tells us that there's going to have to be some weeping. It tells us there's going to have to be some repentance. It tells us that there's going to have to be an acknowledgement of failure and an acknowledgement of rebellion against God. And the attitude that accompanies that is not the slap-happy, joyful whatever that is so often attributed to revivals that we hear about. It's rather an attitude of great grief. There comes a very, very great sense of accountability before God and responsibility for the decisions that have been made that have taken us away from Him and away from His Word and from His will. So we're going to see the building of the wall of Jerusalem in the first six chapters, but we're going to see the building of the faith of the people in the last seven chapters. Now, having said that, let me just give you a few special notes to think about as we go into the book. We need to recognize that as the walls are being built, and by the way, that it had been 100 years since the return of the first captives, since the beginning of the building of the temple, and still 100 years, more than 100 years, had gone by and the walls had not been rebuilt. And that indicates two things that play a part in the plot of our story. Number one, it indicates the relentless opposition of the enemy. Those people, poor and few in number and scattered and without oftentimes leadership, were under constant opposition. And we see that opposition coming through in the story. But secondly, it indicates something of the spiritual condition of the people. Because Nehemiah is going to arrive on the scene, and he is a magnificent leader. By the way, he was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, and cupbearers of kings had one quality that was not very pleasant. They were castrated. He doesn't mention his wife, and there's good reason, because I don't think he had one. And one commentator even suggested that this explains his emotional outburst in chapter 13, when we find him basically dealing in a very rough way with some people who persisted in their disobedience and unfaithfulness, and he pulls their hair and slaps them around, gives them a kick in the butt and a few other things, and the guy said, well, you know, what do you expect from somebody that's been made a eunuch? But I personally don't think that had anything to do with it. It indicates the apathy of the people. In 12 years, Nehemiah is going to accomplish what had not been done in 100 years. And obviously, that's not due to any credit on his part. It's due to the fact that he was the instrument chosen by God and the fact that he came at the right time. We're going to see that there are three things that work together as we go through the story of Nehemiah. First of all, the providence of God. Now, providence, from the Latin provideo, not only means that God sees in advance, but it means that He provides in advance. As a matter of fact, both the word providence and provide come from that Latin root, provideo. What God sees in advance, He provides for in advance. The second thing is the prayers of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a phenomenal man of prayer. And the third thing is the teamwork of God's people. Nehemiah could not have accomplished this alone. And really, when it comes to a work of God, no one can accomplish it alone. The achievements of our team that went up to Kununurra, it was a team effort. There were those that went. There were those that remained behind and prayed. The prayers were going up from the team that was in the States at the same time. And, of course, we were exhorting others to be praying for the ones that were going up. So we were constantly pulling people in. And this idea of inclusiveness is what the plan and the purpose of God is all about. There's some outstanding lessons about spiritual balance that are going to come out, and I'd like to give you four of them. And then we'll start looking at some of these prophetic passages. Lessons of spiritual balance. First of all, the balance of spirituality and practicality. Nehemiah is a spiritual man, but he's a practical man. He's not one of these guys that thinks it all depends on him, but neither is he a guy who says, well, it's all up to God, and then sits down and waits for it to happen. The second thing is the balance and relationship between prayer and work. Oftentimes we pray that God will do things, but we're not willing to get up and become a part of that answer. Dear God, please help my relative come to Christ. Well, you need to be willing, and I need to be willing to be the mouthpiece. Father, help this family down the road that are in financial need. We need to be willing to be a part of the answer to our own prayer. Third, the balance between faith and fearlessness. Now, Nehemiah is described as a fearless man. And yet you're going to find out that the very instant he steps out on fulfilling the plan of God, he says, I feared greatly. I was terrified. But faith overcomes it, and of course he becomes fearless as a result. And fourth, the relationship of the physical and the spiritual rebuilding. Now this is something that is really too important for us to pass up. You know, oftentimes the Lord is not going to begin working spiritually with us until we're willing to first start taking those physical steps. Now, what He calls us to looks impossible. When He called the children of Israel to pass through the Jordan in flood, that looked like an impossible thing. To get 2.5 million people across a flooding, raging torrent is an impossibility. But when they stepped in, that's when the water parted. And many times you're not going to see the power of God come crashing into your life until you're willing to take that first step. I love that scene in one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It wasn't that one. I think it was the follow-up where he has to find the, what's he looking for? The silver chalice, the Holy Grail. And he gets to that place where he's at this great chasm. And he doesn't know any way to get across, and he just has to be willing to step out by faith. And he finds firm footing under his feet. And that's a principle that comes true in our lives over and over. And I know many of you, as you have put yourselves forward for service, you've gone with us on mission trips, you've made yourself available, and you've found yourself in places where you say, how can I possibly do this? And the answer is you can't. You just can't. But you have to be willing to step out and let God do it. I was just talking to my cousin Ken Buck, and he and his wife are making plans to be with us at the October camp, and you'll enjoy getting a chance to meet him and see them. But he was asked to teach at a church over the weekend, and he tried to prepare, and he had disruptions and one thing and another, and he just couldn't seem to get everything to come together. And then at the last minute, he found out that he was not teaching one but two sessions, and he finds himself actually driving on the way to the church saying, what am I going to teach? And the only thing he can think to do is to think of the miserable things that have been happening to him. And so he just grabs a notebook and a pen as he's driving along. I don't recommend this. And he's just jotting down all the things that have gone wrong, the engine in the car blowing up, and one thing after another just that had happened in his life just recently. And that became the outline of his message, which as he stood up to give it, the Spirit of God began to bring to remembrance passages that he was able to share with the people that related. And he said it was so fantastic, but he said it was an impossible situation. He had to just be willing to step out. And I've had that happen, and I know you have as well. Let's notice, first of all, in the first verse, that we're dealing with personal memoirs. These are the words of Nehemiah. Now, the so-called higher critics... higher, you can put in brackets, arrogant critics, like to come into these books and say, well, Nehemiah didn't really write this, or Ezra didn't really write this, and you're going to especially find that true in regard to some of the prophecies that we're going to see, because you see, they start from a predisposed position that says miracles don't happen. Now, if miracles don't happen and you find something in the Bible that predicts an event that hasn't occurred yet, then obviously what do you have to do? You have to say, well, this really wasn't written at this time. It was written after the event, as if that would be anything special. Then it turns from prophecy into news reporting. You know, the prophets become not prophets, but journalists and commentators. And, of course, there's nothing supernatural about that at all. So we have here the words of Nehemiah. His name means the Lord comforts. And to a minor degree, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 40 and verse 1, which says, "Comfort ye, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem." Nehemiah is going to go and give comfort to Jerusalem. I'd like to just suggest a little bit of a picture in the trilogy of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, because they really go together. The name Ezra means helper. And so here you have a picture of the Holy Spirit standing by ready to work in the life of the believer. Then you have the Lord comforts. This is the name of Nehemiah. And as you and I, acting in the power of the Holy Spirit, moving on in the plan of God for our life, the Lord provides us comfort and encouragement, as the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If we are faithful and if we persist, lo and behold, we're going to come to a point of Esther. And Esther means star. Star, of course, relates to the crown. She is given the crown. The principle is that you and I, under the guidance and the help and the support and ministry of the Holy Spirit, with the persistence of the comfort. And where does the comfort come from? We're told in the book of Hebrews that through the Scriptures we might have comfort and encouragement. So if we're faithful, there's going to come that marvelous day in the presence of the Lord where we're going to have reward. The second thing, and this is in the second half of verse 1, is the prophetic timing. Now the prophetic timing, he talks about the month. This is actually the ninth month of the 20th year. And I'll tell you right now that the 20th year is 445 B.C., and that is a month and a year of significant timing. And I'm going to explain to you why, but in order to explain to you why, I have to have a little bit of help, so I need someone that will read out good and loud to just read a couple of passages for me. If somebody will turn to Isaiah chapter 44, this is a little bit of a long section, but I want you to read out good and loud. Isaiah 44, verse 24 to Isaiah 45:9. Murray? Yep, Isaiah 44:24 to Isaiah 45:9. All right? I need someone else. This is going to be a real hard one for you to find. Turn back to the book of Ezra and read me Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. All right? Donna, you got that one. Then I need someone else to look at the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. I'm only going to have you read a few of the verses, but I'll emphasize a few of the things that come out of Daniel chapter 9. So Christina has that. And then I need someone who will read for me Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Okay, Cody's going to read Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. All right, I think that'll pretty well cover it, because by pulling these passages together, it's going to give you a picture of the amazing timing of God. All right, we're talking about prophetic timing. In the month Kislev, the ninth month, it would be November, December, he is placed under a burden. And finally, he's going to come in the second chapter before the king in the month that is the first month of the year, 4 months later. And all that time he's been fasting and praying for 4 months, and something awesome is going to happen. All right? Let's look at how it happens. First of all, let's start with the Isaiah passage. Just read up good and loud, starting Isaiah 44, verse 24. Yeah, 44:24 to 45:9.
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, and the Maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant.
And just focus on that. He confirms the words of his servants. Go ahead, Murray.
Performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares in Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands?
And what that last verse is actually referring to there in verse 9 is the fact that there were Jews in Isaiah's time who did not like the prophecy that God was going to use a Gentile to deliver his people. And so he's saying, who are you to quarrel with your maker? You might remember in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul asked the same question. Because there were Jews in his time who were resisting the fact that Israel is being set aside and God is now going to be using the Gentiles. Now what we have in this passage is pretty astounding. Here God, through the prophet Isaiah, is declaring that he is going to use Cyrus to rebuild the city. This is before the city is destroyed. Think about that. You are going to rebuild my city. But not only that, it's more than 120 years before Cyrus was born. And he keeps saying, I have called you by name, Cyrus, my servant. All right, someone was going to read for us Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.
All right, so here we see Ezra beginning his book. And he's talking about Cyrus. Now the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, and God moves Cyrus, the Persian king, to have a desire to rebuild the temple. Now that starts with Zerubbabel. And it appears to me from the words of Cyrus, and the Lord mentions earlier, though you have not known me, that now he does know him. Because he says, this is the one true God who dwells in Jerusalem. But there's something in that passage that seems a little bit in contradiction to the prophecy of Isaiah. Does anyone catch it?
Jeremiah.
He mentions Jeremiah. Does the Bible contradict itself? The prophet Isaiah says, I'm going to call Cyrus and he's going to be my shepherd to gather my people together. And then Ezra begins writing and talking about the fact that God raised up Cyrus to fulfill the words of Jeremiah. Now these are the kind of things that untaught, as Paul says, the untaught and the unlearned, twist to their own destruction. Because they look at these things and they say, well, you see here, there's a contradiction. Obviously, you can't trust the Bible. The only problem is, that's not the prophecy that Ezra's talking about. Ezra's talking about the prophecy of Jeremiah 25. So we had somebody that was going to read Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12.
And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation.
All right, now. The prophecy of Jeremiah that's being fulfilled is the prophecy that the captivity would last 70 years. That prophecy was given before the captivity began. All right? If we compare the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25 with the prophecy of Isaiah that Murray read earlier with the story of what actually happened in the book of Daniel, and I'm not going to have you turn to this one, you'll remember that in the Isaiah prophecy, God said, I am going to raise up Cyrus. I am the God of heaven and earth. And he mentioned in particular some special things that he was going to do. And he said, I am going to dry up the rivers and I am going to cut through the gates of bronze. You remember that? If you go back to Daniel chapter 5, you find that when Cyrus, through Darius, attacked Babylon, they diverted the river so that the water, because the river of the Euphrates ran diagonally through the city of Babylon, they diverted the river, the water went dry, there were bronze gates that were used to keep anyone out through the river, but once the river went down, they could go right under the gates. It happened at the time when, you'll remember, they were having the feast and they were drinking from the cups that had been taken from the temple and so forth, and that's exactly how the city fell. So these are amazing prophecies that now begin to interlink and everything begins to telescope together down to the fulfillment of Nehemiah and his ministry. Daniel chapter 9. This one is going to require just a little bit of recognition and explanation. Who was going to read Daniel 9 for us? Okay, Christina? I won't have you read the whole thing. Let's just back up to the beginning of the chapter. And Daniel talks about how it was in the first year of Darius that he began reading the scriptures. And he says that he understood from the books the number of years that God had appointed through his word, through the prophet Jeremiah. That's the prophecies that we've just studied. Not only Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, but Jeremiah 29, 10. Both passages declared that it would be 70 years. So here you have the prophet Daniel. He's in the captivity. You'll remember he was taken as a young man. He's in Babylon. He picks up the scroll of Jeremiah. He begins to read it, and he says, aha, 70 years. He does a little bit of mathematics, and he finds out the time is upon us. The time is at hand. Now, it's an amazing thing about the prophet Daniel and about all of these guys. Even when they can read in the Word of God and see that God has declared what he's going to do, they start doing a very strange thing. What do they start doing? They start praying that God will do what he said he would do. You know, there's a lot of argument between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man, and there are those who lean so much to the sovereignty of God, they allow no freedom of man. There are those who lean so far to the freedom of man, they allow no sovereignty of God. The marvelous thing is how they work together. Not God sitting up there like a puppet pulling people on strings. Not man acting in such a way that God has to catch up to him and bless him or something like that. But they're working together. And so Daniel here in Daniel chapter 9 begins to devote himself to a prayer of confession. He confesses the sins of the Jewish people. He confesses the sins of his fathers. He confesses his own sinfulness with them. And I want you to think about this for just a few minutes, because when Daniel prays, when Nehemiah prays, when Ezra prays about the sins of the people, and these are sins that they, as far as we know, we're not a part of, they still identify themselves with it. The point that I want to make here is that there's an idea coming in Nehemiah that is unique in the history of Israel. And I'll explain that to you in just a few moments, but to just say right now, there is a sense of identity within the community of the people of God. In other words, if there's sin in the camp, I play a part. If there's sin in the family, I am accountable. Someone else may be the one involved, someone else may be the one who has fallen, but they are a member of me. And therefore, I'm responsible to see that that is cleared up and taken care of. And this is exactly what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah confesses the sins of his people. And then you know what he does? He goes in determined to do something about it. And he does. And we're commanded to do this in Galatians chapter 6, not in an arrogant way, not in a domineering way, in a very gracious and a very humble way, to restore the brother that's fallen. Now, as he prays his prayer of confession and so on and so forth, he comes down, and if Christine, if you'll just start reading about verse 24.
A period of 70 steps of seven has been decreed for your people and for your holy city to put down rebellion, to bring an end to sin, to atone for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Now for another stage. 7 sets of 70 plus 62 sets of 7 will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous time.
Okay. And then, of course, you have, as you move on into verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah would be cut off. That can refer only to Jesus Christ. So what we have here, the angel Gabriel is sent to instruct the prophet Daniel as to how this is going to come about. And he starts by saying there are 70 weeks that are determined. These are weeks of years. It's the 70 sets of 7 becomes 490 years. It's a time clock that God gives prophetically to the children of Israel from a starting point to the coming of Messiah. And he says that by the time these 490 years, or these 70 sevens, are fulfilled, six things are going to be accomplished. And those six things that are given there in verse 24 essentially mean the redemption of Israel. All right? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and so on and so forth as he goes through there. And then he says, if you'll just notice in verse 25, know therefore and understand, and here's the key, from the going forth of the command not to build the temple, that was the command of Cyrus, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem. There is going to be a time clock that will begin. And at 483 years, Messiah is going to be cut off. That leaves 7 years to be yet fulfilled. There's the intercalation of the church age with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church age is like an insertion. It separates the last 7 years from the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And when the church is withdrawn, it's almost as if time is connected with springs and it goes wham, and the last 7 years fall into place. That's the last 7 years of tribulation. Now the question is, when was the command given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? And the answer is in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah begins his prayer of confession. And the whole first chapter really is his confession of sin. And he prays, and I'll read it all to you next week, but he prays and he comes down to the very end and he says, I pray, grant mercy to me in the sight of this man, Artaxerxes. And then he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. And the cupbearer next to the king was the most trusted person in the kingdom. And the reason for that is because when the wine was brought for the king, he would take the cup, he would wash the cup in the sight of the king. As a matter of fact, I'll read you next week, if I can remember, a historical record. I think it was Herodotus who wrote it, but I'll read for you what they did. But they washed the cup in the sight of the king. They would then take some of the wine, and they would pour the wine into the palm of their hand, and they would drink the wine. The idea being, if it's been poisoned, it'll get me first and you'll be safe. They would then, after a period of time, they would pour the wine and they would hand the cup to the king and he would drink. And often they would also taste the food and so on and so forth. Not only was that their responsibility, but they were highly trusted as an advisor. So Nehemiah has a very high position, and he is going to ask for the privilege of stepping down from a place of power, influence, authority. You know, we have Christians running around all over the place who just think if we could get a Christian in the White House in the United States or a Christian prime minister here, it's going to solve all our problems. You know what I've seen? I have seen Christian after Christian after Christian go into positions of power and become apostate. God's solution is not through human systems. We have in my state of Arkansas a retired Baptist pastor who is the governor. And he's a nice guy. But you know what? When he was a Baptist pastor, he was saving souls. Now he's compromising and being politically correct. And that's just the way things happen. I don't believe any believer getting in any position of power and authority is the solution to the needs of society. Rather, Nehemiah says, far better to step down from a position of influence and power and authority and trust and the status of an advisor and step down to the lowly task of guiding God's people into a teamwork that's going to result in revival throughout the land. And that's exactly what he does. Well, we could go on and on and on, but I'll just give you a few principles, a few points. We're going to see a lot about prayer, but you might just jot down 5 summary principles, and we'll pick it up here next time. I'll give you a lot more historical information next time, and we'll get into the real meat of what the book is all about. Number one, history is working according to a divine plan. Even right now. And see, the reason that I told the story the way I did at the beginning of the class is because I want you to understand that what God was doing 2,500 years ago in the life of Nehemiah, he is doing today through people who are willing to be used. History is working according to a divine plan, and we're either with it or against it. And that's what you and I have to decide. Am I with it? Am I against it? Am I in step or am I out of step? Secondly, only God's Word can tell history in advance. The Word of God has foretold history in advance in the time you and I are living in an astounding way. We look around the world and we see conditions that you and I take for granted that even 25, 30 years ago, people would read the Bible and laugh and say, "Ho-ho, one world government, ho-ho, how could that ever be?" It's upon us. It's here, along with all the other things, the wars, the rumors of wars, the plagues and pestilence and famines, in record-breaking numbers, natural disasters as we've never had them before. It's here. Point 3. When believers live by God's Word, they will always be in step with what He's doing in history. When believers live by God's Word, they will always be in step with what He's doing in history. Point 4. God's plans are foretold through His prophets, but they're fulfilled through His servants. God's plans are foretold through His prophets, but they're fulfilled through His servants. And lastly, God has a part for each of us to play in amazing things that He is doing right now. You know, we tend to look at men like Nehemiah, men like Ezra, women like Esther, and we think what exciting times they lived in. And how great it would have been to be there, but what we fail to realize is it was just like us being here. They had their part to play, and it was a vital part. And we have our part to play, and it's every bit as vital. And I believe that God continues to keep a record of the lives of His people. And you'll find when we get into the building of the wall, it's so fascinating. There are some people who don't want to be involved. There are some people who are willing to help, but they only want to help a little. There are some families where one or two of the members of the family will help and the rest of the family don't want to. And there are some people who are willing to do double duty and they actually do twice as much work as anybody else. And you know what? They're all recorded. And they didn't realize at the time that they were being recorded. They didn't realize at the time that 2,500 years later, their names would be read by people who would look at them as unfaithful, apathetic, or spiritually motivated and faithful to the work that God gave. I want to suggest to you that 2,500, 25,000, 25 million years from today, people are going to be reading the record of what you and I have done. And that adds quality and an urgency and an importance to what you and I are doing. We're going to go down in the book. And back then, the two head honchos of the enemies, Sanballat and Tobias, and they're named. And as Nehemiah and the people remained faithful and finished the work, he tells us in chapter 6 an amazing thing. He said, when the wall was finished, then our enemies were ashamed because they knew that God was building with us. Who are they talking about? Tobias and Sanballat. 2,500 years later, they thought they were big shots then. They thought they were the big shakers and movers. They thought they were the power brokers of their time. They're looked at today as a couple of idiots who oppose the plan of God. Your name and my name is going to be reviewed throughout all the succeeding ages, not only of history, but eternity. What kind of a record is going to be kept of what we've done? It's important for us to think of it in that light. Well, let's pray, and we'll pick up with study of Nehemiah next time and some very valuable lessons. Father, I do thank you for each and every one gathered here this evening, and again, I just pray that you'll impress on us the fact that you are working every bit as much in history today as you were in the days of Nehemiah. Father, the words of the prophets continue to ring clear and true, and we have just as much opportunity to be in step with the things that are taking place in our present generation. So, Father, I pray that as we study the qualities of good servants and the elements of proper service in this book, that we'll just be challenged to take those steps ourselves, to align ourselves and adapt ourselves to your plan and your purpose, your power that you make available through your word and your spirit, so that Christ can be glorified in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.